Nearly every culture and every society throughout human history has something in common, and that is that those societies have been led and presided largely by a king, or by some manifestation of this notion of royalty. Whether the pharaohs of ancient Egypt, the kings of the ancient Near East, the Caesars of the Roman Empire, the chieftains of the ancient Celtic tribes, the kings of ancient Europe, medieval Europe, or the Tsars of Russia. All human history has had some form of government, some form, if not royalty or kingship in the strict sense, the sense of somebody ruling over them. And really we know and understand from Scripture, specifically from the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans, the 13th chapter, that government is really just an extension of the sovereignty and the rule of God. It is God's authority that is bestowed to man in order to bring about rule and order in our society. And this morning from the gospel lesson, this is prior to Jesus' passion. He's been brought in to Herod's palace, this grand, magnificent palace that took years and years and much money. It was one of the greatest public works in all of history within Israel. And Jesus is brought there into the praetorium, which was essentially the palace, the headquarters for the king, for King Herod. And when Pilate or any Roman official would be within Jerusalem, they would occupy the praetorium, also known as the judgment hall. And the setting for this gospel lesson is quite fitting. Because here we have within this gospel, the tension that is existing between multiple kingdoms. We see the praetorium itself as being representative of the Roman power, the Roman Empire that is now occupying Israel, Palestine. But we also see that the praetorium, as Herod's palace, is also a place of royalty, a place of power over and leadership over the Jewish people. And as we see these tensions, we also see the tension that is taking place in this exchange between Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and our Lord, who has been delivered by his own people over to Pontius Pilate and to the Romans. And we see within the gospel lesson that Pontius Pilate begins to question Jesus. And he says to him, given that the Jews had said that he blasphemed, declaring himself to be the king of the Jews, in chapter 18 of St. John, in the 33rd verse, he says, Are you the king of the Jews? And of course, Pilate, we know, had his own concern about that. Was he trying to take over and place himself above Caesar, the emperor of Rome? And so he wanted clarification for himself, but he was also making a judgment regarding the accusations, the charges that the Jewish religious leaders had brought against our Lord. But Jesus, as he typically does with somebody who asks him a question, he returns the question with his own question. And essentially he said, is this what you are asking yourself, Jesus answered, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? In other words, did you hear this from somebody else, or is this your own question? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, and Pilate answered him, rather, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Hear our Lord standing in the Praetorium, in the king's palace, in this hall of judgment, the King of Kings being judged by the kings and rulers of men, stood before Pilate. And in this moment, he began to reveal his own divine kingship, his own divine royalty, a royalty that was hidden from the men who lacked the eyes of faith. Can you imagine standing in a kingly palace, the King of Kings, our Lord, being judged? And we know judged eventually unto death. But we see this tension, we see this clash, if you will, of these kingdoms. And in the Praetorium, in this judgment hall, we also see the temporality of earthly kingdoms. As grand and as majestic as this palace was of Herod, that had taken many, many years to construct, as grand and as expansive as the Roman Empire was, we would see that these two men, Pontius Pilate and Herod, would soon meet their own end. Herod, we know, died a ghastly death, eaten up by worms. Pontius Pilate, under the rule of a future emperor, Caligula, would fall out of favor, and Caligula would exile him to Gaul, where Pilate would take his own life. And so we see the picture of these kings, these men, whose kingdom would end. In fact, the very place, the Praetorium, and not just the Praetorium, but the entire Temple Mount, in less than 40 years, would be wiped out by the Romans, not one stone left upon the other. The glory, the majesty of an earthly kingdom is not without end. It crumbles down. It represents the fallenness of our own humanity. Jesus is king. Jesus is king. He is king, and he's in the world, but he's not of the world. He very clearly said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." That is, it's not wrapped up and tied up within the corruption and the fallenness of the world, but would rather be like the wheat among the tares, as our Lord taught us in his parable. This past week, I was at the clergy synaxis, a fall retreat for the priests in our archdiocese, and one of the things that Father Anthony Rober had talked about was the fact that in some places within the Orthodox faith, especially among more zealous and fundamentalist Orthodox, is this whole sort of fortress mentality, that we've got to completely withdraw from the world, that we've got to live behind the doors and the institutional constructs of the church, such that we are having little impact in bringing others into the kingdom. And certainly there are those who are called to the monastic life, but even in that, they do not have a separatist fortress mentality. But rather, we represent a kingdom that shall go out into all the world. To be in the world, but not be of the world, but rather of the kingdom of Christ. We're just a little bit more, than a week away from our presidential election, and that's the closest thing that we have to a king in our country. And we know that this has been one of the most contentious, most divisive, polarizing elections, perhaps in the history of our nation, certainly within modern history. And we know that there is much at stake politically for our country with the selection of Supreme Court justices in the future, perhaps as many as 4 or 5. We know that our economy is sitting on a bubble, that policies are going to affect our lives for many years to come, regardless of who's king. And I'm sure that as we watch the news, as we read the paper, there's probably all kinds of anxiety that we have. But we need to confess that that anxiety is really because we have failed to acknowledge that it is not the President of the United States, but it is rather our Lord, the King of Kings, who sits on the throne, whose kingdom shall have no end. The fact of the matter is that while we're 200 and some years old, going on 300 years old as a nation, this country will cease to exist one day. It's temporal, just like the Roman Empire, just like the kingdom of Herod. This will be a fleeting thing, but we stand in the assurance in this election, with whatever happens out there in the world, with its corruption among its leaders, that we serve a different kingdom, that we, our citizenship abides in a different kingdom. It's interesting that the Greek term for king is basileus, from which we get the word basilica. Basilica, which literally means the royal stoa, or the king's palace. The basilica. It's a term that the church has adopted because it recognizes the place where the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is ruling over all within this world. You want to know what kingdom will not end? It is the church. It is the new Israel. Even in God's anointing, a king for the chosen people of Israel, we see that that was really just an acquiescence to the people who demanded a king. God had really intended that Israel be a theocracy, that it be ruled by God himself and his laws. But the people rejected that, and they wanted a king. And so God, in seeing the human weakness, their human weakness, acquiesced, and we know that Saul was anointed as the first king. But we know that Saul represents what other kings of this world and history represent, and that is a certain level of corruption, a certain level of fallenness, of their own brokenness. And we know that Saul went nearly mad at the end of his life. But during the course of that time, during the course of his kingdom, we know that David also became very good friends with Saul, King Saul's son, Jonathan. And it was a very tender relationship, a relationship that is held up as an example of brotherly love between those who share their lives together and enter into each other's lives. And David, who would become king, even fled from the wrath of Saul. But we know that Saul and Jonathan both were killed by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And when David was anointed king, remembering his friend Jonathan, as a perpetual memorial to that friendship, David adopted his son, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And if you remember, Mephibosheth had been dropped by his nursemaid, and he was crippled in his feet. We can only imagine, club foot. And perhaps didn't walk very well without assistance. And David brought Mephibosheth into his own palace. He essentially adopted him as his son. This crippled young man, Mephibosheth, hobbling, broken, on crutches. And 2 Samuel tells us that every day he ate at the king's table. He had no claim to the throne. And yet, in the mercy and grace of King David, he would bring and adopt in this broken young man as a perpetual reminder of his grace, of his friendship with the father, Jonathan. This is a wonderful picture of the reality that we have in the basilica, That is the king's palace, the church, the new Israel. We are called into the judgment hall. And yes, as we are called into the church, it is the presence of God. It is in presence of the King of Kings. So in that sense, in the presence of God, we always are in judgment, and yet in tenderness and in grace. As we come as crippled Mephibosheths, broken in spirit, damaged in soul, broken, we come by grace and in the mercy of our God to come and sit at the king's table, to commune before royalty. The prologue of St. John says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." You see, we as the new Israel have been called to believe in his name, to answer the call to come. And as we do so, we become sons of God. We become joint heirs with the King of Kings to sit among divine royalty. St. Peter tells us that we are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood, even in our own brokenness. Even in our own sinfulness, we are a royal priesthood. We have become sons of the King, sharing at his table. Kings and kingdoms will surely pass away, but the glory of the Lord and his church shall endure forever, because Christ is King. Light has pierced through the darkness, because Christ is King. Sin and death have forever been swallowed up in victory, because Christ is King. In our brokenness and frailty, we limp along in this life, but we are called to a life of eternal royalty, because Christ our Lord is King. In the death and sin of this world, we are brought into a new life, a hope, a joy, an assurance of that which shall be without end, an abundant life of grace, a life of forgiveness and mercy, because Christ is King forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.